few moments, we'll be reading Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 4 as our text. So I'll ask you to turn to that passage as we continue our study of the book of Revelation. I think we know from everyday life that there's often a great gulf between promises and expectations and fulfillment. It's true probably in every area. The salesman said it would do this, but it doesn't. You've never experienced that, right? I thought that marriage would be this, but I didn't think about this. That's a common one in our world today. The politicians promised us this, but gave us this. It doesn't matter which party you're in, you know how that feels. Our normal interaction with people tells us that there's no shortage of blind faith. There are utopian dreams that are dashed on the rocks of reality. And the reality is a fallen world that God never intended to be our final resting place. I'm going to say that again because that's a very important thesis. Reality is a fallen world that God never intended to be our resting place. He's told us right here in the Bible, but if you don't have ears to hear it, you probably never heard it. You won't hear it. And you'll keep on searching for your fulfillment in this world, and you'll never find it. I can guarantee you that. You'll never find it. The dragon and all who represent him, the beast, the harlot, the alluring city of Babylon, John Bunyan called it Vanity Fair. They make a lot of false promises. Those promises, though they are bought into by many, those promises never deliver. Promises of the dragon never deliver because he's the dragon and he's a liar. And he tells lies and many people buy into those lies. Now, in our chapter from last week, chapter 18, Revelation 18, there's an ominous announcement that is made, and verse 1, it's repeated for emphasis. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. There's an emphasis there. It's a prophetic statement that is just as real for us who live in Babylon as if it had actually happened already. We know that Babylon really hasn't fallen yet, but that's a prophetic statement. And it is made with such certainty that it may as well have already happened. With that introduction, let us read our passage this morning, a short passage for this week, only four verses, the first four verses of Revelation chapter 19. And we're really only going to get into them to a small extent this morning, and I'd like to continue them in more detail next week. Let us read verses 1 through 4 of Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God and sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Alleluia. Let us go to the Lord once again as we look into his word. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have, as I just sensed in this room, a holy hush as we read the words of your holy book. Lord, we are confident that these are the very words of God. And these are words that are brought to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if not by the power of the Spirit, we'll never understand them. So we ask, dear Lord, that you would enlighten us this morning. I ask that you would soften hearts that have been distracted by earthly things. Lord, we can all testify to that to some extent. I pray, Lord, that you might draw our attention so that we might focus solely on heavenly things, because truly this passage is written from the perspective of heaven. Lord, yet we still have many things to discuss regarding the kingdom of this world. So we ask that you would enable us to understand the world that we live in so that we might be prepared to dwell forever in this world that we've just read about in this passage. Lord, I ask that you would bless us now together in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we read these opening verses of chapter 19, it's obvious that there is a look back at the fall of Babylon. There's a commentary on what has just been described in some detail in chapter 18. Only now the viewpoint, and there was an earthly view, we'll talk about that a little bit later, there was an earthly viewpoint given when Babylon fell, but this is a heavenly viewpoint. The commentary on it is completely from heaven looking down upon the earth. And looked at from this perspective, the contrast between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God is even more evident when we compare them and contrast them. The content of this passage once again reminds us that if we stay the course, keep our eyes fixed on Christ, then one day we will reap and we will be rewarded. Unlike the beast, whose promises are lies and falsehoods, the promises of our Savior are true and trustworthy. So here's our summary for this morning. Both the setting of this passage and its contents emphasize Revelation's theme of contrast between the true paradise of God's kingdom, which will endure forever, and the false utopian promises of Satan's kingdom, which will fall. This morning we'll consider only the demise of the false kingdom, the demise of the false. Now in these opening verses, we are presented with an image of a great city that is now smoldering in ruins. And as we look at this image, as we contemplate this image, we are urged, I believe, to take a thoughtful look back on that fallen city. So let's begin this morning by taking a fresh look at what we've learned over the last few chapters. I hope I'm not being repetitive here, but we've studied some very complex terminology and symbolism in these preceding chapters, and I'd like to try to tie all of these together. Sometimes it seems the more you try to tie things together, the more loose strings come out. I hope that won't happen. But anyway, before all of this happened, before the fall of Babylon occurred, we had in earlier chapters these images of the woman in the city and the beast. They were at one time in agreement. There was no disagreement between the woman, the city, and the beast until we come to chapter 17. And once again, let's refresh our memory as to what was spoken here. We have the beast being described in chapter 17, and when we come to verse 16, then the beast is described in terms of its heads and its horns. The heads, as I suggested, seeming to refer to the historical manifestation of the beast, meaning the kingdom of Satan as it is manifested over time, and the heads seem to be a manifestation of the beast in his final appearance. And so here in verse 16, the 10 horns of the beast, which you saw, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. So there is the first indication that there is disagreement among these different servants of the dragon. So I'd like to consider, before we discuss their disagreement, let's consider the fact that though they are unified in purpose, but there was always a distinction in function. Look back with me, if you would, at chapter 13, Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation 13 seems to make a clear distinction between the different aspects of one anti-Christian entity. In chapter 13, John sees it as two beasts. Now notice, this, and this is a review for many of us who were here when I preached on chapter 13, but the first beast is found in beginning in verse 1, and you'll notice that this beast seems to represent anti-Christian rule, power. Notice in verse 1, John says, "I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his head, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion." Remember, we trace these back to the symbolism in Daniel, who speaks of four beasts. Really, I think we're seeing the same thing. Daniel and John seeing really the same thing. They're seeing it a little differently from a different perspective, but the meaning is the same, and the beast is the same. And notice at the end of verse 2, "The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who was able to make war with him?'" Okay, so notice here that the terminology is primarily the terminology of earthly rule and authority. It talks about crowns. It talks about the attributes of ravenous beasts who exert great power in savage ways. It talks about making war, which of course is a function of the state. So it seems that the beast being described here is referring to the anti-Christian state. Then we came to another beast, which John describes beginning in verse 11. And this one, I would point out, seems to be described in religious terms. He has the appearance, you'll note in verse 11, it says he had two horns like a lamb. He came out of the earth, he had two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon. Okay, now think about that for just a moment. It's sort of like the big bad wolf. There's a disguise here, right? The big bad wolf comes in and he talks to Grandma, and Grandma sees right through him. She realizes, you know, what big teeth you have, what, and so on. Well, here that says that he has the appearance of a lamb, a religious figure, it seems, yet he speaks the voice of a dragon. He spoke like a dragon. Seems to be that as we read the following verses, that there is the language of religious deception. He is a religious deceiver. Notice verse 13. He performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. So notice he is drawing attention not to himself, but to the beast, but to the first beast that is described in this chapter, the one who received a deadly wound and lived. Now continue in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, when we study chapter 13, I refer to this as a satanic trinity. The dragon, notice in verse 2, it mentions that the dragon gave the first beast his power. So that would seem to be the counterpart of God the Father, the dragon. And then we'll notice in verse 2 also that the dragon gave his authority and his throne to the beast. Which person of the satanic trinity would that be? That would be the counterpart of Christ. Just as God the Father has committed all authority to the Son, the dragon has committed his authority to the beast. And like the Son, we notice in verse 3 that he has a mortal wound, a deadly wound, and yet it was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. Again, there's sort of a mock resurrection there that we see in this second person of the satanic trinity. And then the third person of this false trinity would have to be the beast rising out of the earth that is described beginning in verse 11. Like the Holy Spirit, He performs apparent signs and wonders, as we see described in verses 13 and 14, making fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, deceiving those who dwell on the earth by the signs that he was granted to do in the sight of men. And then notice in verse 15, he was granted to give the power to give breath to the image of the beast. Breath, spirit, pneuma, just like the Holy Spirit. Like the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, he also points people not to himself, but to the second person of that Trinity. Now, we will see the persons of that satanic Trinity again, but for now, the point is that we see them having different functions. The persons of this satanic Trinity, they have the same evil purpose, but they perform different functions. Now, as we come to chapter 17, we also saw a difference in function. We see a woman in beginning in verse 3, where John says, "I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." Okay, so here we have a woman riding a scarlet beast. There obviously is a distinction in function here. Now, the beast of chapter 17 is obviously the same beast that John saw in chapter 13. He is described in terms of rule and authority, having heads and horns. He will use his rule, and even savagely when needed, especially when he makes war with the saints. And he will, for a time, he will appear to be conquering even the saints of God, the saints of the Most High, as Daniel calls them. Then we have the woman. The woman, who is also referred to as Mystery Babylon, she's arrayed like a harlot. She holds a cup of fornication. And it seems that she represents not brute force, as the beast does, but rather she represents that which seduces. Things that draw mankind away from God, from the faithful worship of God, and draws people to commit spiritual adultery willingly with her. Draw men to destruction with her. Now, we'll talk about the woman's betrayal by the beast in a moment, but so we have different characters and different functions, but what unites them is that they have one anti-Christian purpose. And that's one thing we need to remember. In fact, most references in Revelation to this beast or this single evil entity, describe him as one, in terms of one. There was one dragon. And the one dragon evidently is Satan himself. And we'll notice that before chapter 13, when he is mentioned, he's mentioned only as one. I'll ask you to look back to chapter 9. And let's see other places where this dragon, this entity, this single evil entity was mentioned. Revelation 9, remember that was the chapter where we saw the locusts emerging from the bottomless pit. And we'll notice that in verse 1, the pit, the bottomless pit, the abyss, is opened by one evil being. He's described as a star fallen from heaven to earth. Evident, it seems that this is referring to Satan. And we'll notice that in verse 2, it says that he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose from the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. He, not they. And then in verse 11, it says these locusts, after the locusts are described, it tells us in verse 11 that they had as king over them one king, the angel of the bottomless pit. There's one angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. So there is one king, one angel, one star fallen from heaven, one central authority in that satanic system. And that, of course, would be Satan himself. Turn over just a couple of chapters to chapter 11. Chapter 11, we see him again. Chapter 11 is the vision of the two witnesses. And I believe that the only way we can make sense of these two witnesses is not to try to figure out what individuals they might represent, but it seems that they are simply a picture of the witness of the church in the world. And the witnesses, and we could say that would be the case throughout the ages. And in verse 7, we are told that when they finish their testimony, and whether we agree on that interpretation or not, but it does tell us that when they finish their testimony, the beast, there he is again, that ascends out of the bottomless pit, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Now, by now, we've seen that kind of terminology where Satan is making war with the saints of the Most High. We saw it in Daniel. We see it all throughout Revelation, where Satan is making war against the saints of God. So here we see him again. And he seems to have one purpose. And his purpose is really to destroy any worship of God. If he can destroy the saints of God, if he can wipe them off the face of the earth, then he's accomplished his purpose. He'll be overjoyed when that happens. But then we come to chapter 17. And I'll ask you to go back to that. Chapter 17, there's a division between the persons of the satanic Godhead, if you will, or devilhead. There's a rift between them that's almost unexplainable. Once again, the verse is verse 16 that tells us how the beast will hate the woman and will destroy her. Now, we read this almost in amazement. It seems that Satan can't even keep harmony within his own Trinity. It almost seems to not make sense. But that really shouldn't surprise us, should it? The reason there is perfect unity among the persons of the Godhead is that God is love. The reason there is disunity now among the persons of the Satanic Trinity is that Satan is hate. In fact, Satan is completely self-centered. The only one he loves is himself. So since the only love he knows is self-love, anyone that the dragon employs in his service is merely a tool in his hands. And he will dispense with them when he is finished with them. So we come to the woman, the city, and the beast in conflict. Once again, let's read verses 15 through 17 of chapter 17. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." Now let's stop for just a moment and say and think about how this might apply to us. If you're simply following the mainstream, and there's definitely a mainstream out there, isn't there? And if you speak against the mainstream, you know how set aside you are. You're either attacked, or almost worse than attacking is when they just marginalize you. Okay, well, yeah, you can say whatever you want, Sonny. That's really the attitude, I think, of the world, because you're not in the mainstream. The mainstream says, do what you want. Enjoy the world. Waste your time away. Enjoy the forbidden pleasures. Set your heart on anything you want and go for it. That's what the mainstream says. Now, if you've bought into that, you may not realize it, but you're just a pawn on Satan's chessboard. You're just a tool in his hands. You see, for you, there's no reward for going after what you want. Your reward is very short-lived, and it's only in this world. Really, there's nothing in following that lie than eternal damnation. You see, Satan is just using you as a foot soldier. In the end, Satan couldn't care less what happens to you. Now, I think there are probably some in this place even now that are just sitting here right now and maybe not intentionally turning me off, but maybe just not listening. Oh, well, he's just a preacher. Okay, I've heard this before. He's going to tell me I need to live right. He's going to tell me I need to believe. That's what I've heard that many times before. That tells me that it's just going right over your head. Fact is, if you are involved in the mainstream that I just spoke of, you may not realize that you're on the verge of selling your soul to that devil who is taking you to perdition with him. Now, I suggested last week that when we were talking about the woman and the city, whatever the exact meaning of those symbols is, they certainly point to everything in the world that allures, that sparkles, that glitters, that seduces, that makes promises apart from the promises of God. See, that's the alluring of the woman and the city. Now, all of this allurement is useful to Satan because he'll do anything to draw people away from God. As long as the woman will do that for Satan, Satan is content, at least for a time. But in Revelation 17:16, something happens that causes the beast, in what appears to me to be his final manifestation, the end of time, as represented by the horns, to turn against the woman, to turn against the harlot. And he turns against her with a fury. And we're told in verse 16, almost a brutal takedown. Notice again, they'll hate the harlot, the horns will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, what does all that mean? Well, evidently the language is symbolic. Exactly how the beast turns against the woman in the city, we don't necessarily know. Maybe there's a manipulated collapse of the world's economic engine. And if that occurs, then of course the world would be filled with violence. And if the world is filled with violence because people don't have what they need, then the beast is going to have to rise up and assert his authority and clamp down and rule with an iron hand. That seems that what may be described here, although again, we can only speculate as to exactly what the fulfillment would be. We do know that it's very possible for this to happen. The world economic engine, I'm really shocked when I hear economists talking about how the money system works, and they don't even seem to be aware of how fragile all of this is. The world money system. A little bad news can bring down the whole system overnight. You know that one little tick in the stock market, things can take a tumble that is really quite amazing to watch. So we certainly know that this is possible. And I would say that it's even more possible if you happen to know how the system works and have the power of Satan behind you to manipulate the system and cause the system to fall. As a matter of fact, there have been individuals who have done it on a relatively small scale. George Soros is called the man who, forget the terminology, the man who brought down the Bank of England, I think is what he's called, because he caused an economic collapse, could have brought down the whole government very easily, and he has done that in a number of other countries. In any case, whatever the meaning of this is exactly, verse 17 says, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Seems that whatever has happened here, this scheme, this manipulation of currency or whatever it might be, that the beast maybe sees this as his opportunity to get what he really wants. And what does he really want? Well, he really wants what he said to Jesus in the wilderness. All of this, I'll give you all this if you'll fall down and worship me. That's what Satan really wants. The whole world in unison, in the form of the harlot, Babylon, Vanity Fair, was always too caught up in its own pleasure to give the beast fully what he really wanted, and that was total dedicated worship. But if all of that is gone, if all the pleasure is gone, and the devil has complete control and complete authority over all the governments of the earth and has unified them into one, he'll take what he wants by force. And it seems that that is what is being described here. Now, everything I've been saying, it just seems to have an abstractness to it. Until we put it in terms of something that we are familiar with. So I'd like to try to do that. I'd like to consider what would be a modern example of the woman in the city. Again, when we consider those two symbols, remember that the woman and the city are biblical symbols that occur all throughout Scripture. And they have specific meanings. So we don't want to lose sight of their biblical meanings. Babylon certainly is a symbol of man's attempts to build a utopia, a tower that reaches to heaven, but yet he doesn't want to reach to heaven for God. The reference there, of course, would be to a system that brings man to heavenly pleasures and heavenly attainments only without God. We don't want God to be there, man without the boundaries of God's law in his highest accomplishment. That's what Babylon is. Babylon would say that if it feels good, do it. That's the Babylonian system. Babylon would boast of man's highest achievement. And it would say, as Nebuchadnezzar said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and by the honor and for the honor of my majesty? That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. That's what the devil wants. Babylon is the fulfillment of that boast of Satan that we read about in the Old Testament, where Satan says, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend to the heights of the clouds. And here's the key. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. That biblical symbol of Babylon and the godless earthly city runs all throughout Scripture. But now let's get to the woman, because here is where the confusion comes in. The symbol of the faithless woman, the harlot, is used almost solely in Scripture, not of the unbelieving world, but it's used of a professing people of God who play the harlot and turn against knowledge to serve another god. That's really what the woman represents in Scripture, the harlot. So how do we grapple with this fact and fit the woman and the city together, the city having a much broader meaning to encompass the unbelieving world that seeks heaven without God, and the woman who specifically speaks of a professing people who apostatize from the faith? Here in Revelation 17 and 18, it seems that the woman and the city are rolled into one. And she's called, in fact, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. So the two symbols are rolled into one. And I think that one way to put it into the, to understand it maybe, is to put it into the context of the world that we live in. Now, I am not saying that we are the woman specifically. I'm going to be speaking of America and the Western world. And I'm not saying that America and the Western world are the woman, but I think when we evaluate our own position spiritually, our own situation, as we sit in America today, I think this whole description makes perfect sense, perfectly explainable when we understand it from where we sit today. Let's think about it. In the Western world, we are often told that we're living in a post-Christian era. Have you ever heard that expression? We live in a post-Christian world. Now, when I say, when I refer to the Western world, of course, I don't mean the Wild Wild West. I'm referring to the Western culture, Western hemisphere, that sort of thing, not the Orient. So the Western world is said to be in a post-Christian era. And the reason that is stated is that it was in the Western world where the Christian faith especially took root. It's true that the Christian faith was also corrupted largely in the Western world, but it's also true that Reformation came primarily to the Western world. Okay, so we've had the blessings we've had the curses, but we've also had the blessings again. So revival came to rescue us from the corruptions that came to our faith and many centuries ago. And that was a great blessing. Now, when America was founded, you might have read the history that was recorded by William Bradford. He was one of the one of those who came over on the Mayflower in 1620. He wrote a history called The History of Plymouth Plantation. And he writes of the series of events that brought him and other pilgrims, ultimately from England. They actually sailed from Holland, but they had originally come from England. He writes about what brought them to America. And this is what he says regarding the reason they left England in the first place. He says the one side labored to have the right worship of God, speaking, of course, of him and those that he represented. They labored to have the right worship of God and the discipline of Christ established in the church, according to the simplicity of the gospel, without the mixture of men's inventions, and to have and be ruled by the laws of God's word dispensed in those offices and by those officers of pastors, teachers, and elders according to the scriptures. The other party endeavored to have the episcopal dignity after the popish manner, with their large power and jurisdiction still retained. And this contention was so great as to disturb the peace of this poor, persecuted church. So what did they do? They left England and they went to Holland. And he describes, Bradford goes on to describe how they left England seeking a better life in Holland. He says, being thus constrained to leave their native soil and country, their lands and livings, and all their friends and familiar acquaintances, it was much and thought marvelous by many. But to go into a country they knew not but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they knew not how, it was by many thought to be an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, and a misery worse than death. But these things did not dismay them, though they did sometimes trouble them, for their desires were set on the ways of God and to enjoy his ordinances. But they rested on his providence and knew whom they had believed. Amen. So that's what brought them to Holland. But then Bradford, he records their voyage to America. And then he describes their landing in America. And this is what he says. He says, being thus arrived in a good harbor and brought safe to land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven, who had brought them over the vast and furious ocean and delivered them from all the perils and miseries thereof, again to set their feet on the firm and stable earth, their proper element. Mm-hmm. By the way, most of that's been completely purged from our textbooks. Okay. Kids growing up today have no idea.
Sure.
Then Bradford goes on, and he sort of editorializes. He praises God for their safe arrival. And notice how when he does this, he applies the scriptures to his own situation, to their situation here in the New World. He says, may not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen, which came over this great ocean, and were ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord, and he heard their voice, and looked on their adversity, etc. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he is good, and his mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how he hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor, when they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way, and found no city to dwell in, both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. Okay, now that was the founding of America. That was the landing in 1620 on Plymouth Rock. 10 years later, John Winthrop, who was of that next wave of settlers that came from England, he was a Puritan, and he was the first governor of Massachusetts. He preached a famous sermon, what has become a famous sermon, about this new colony in America. And he called the sermon A City Set Upon a Hill. And in the conclusion of that sermon, he gives some words of warning that I would say they almost sound like fulfilled prophecy as we read those words today. This is what he writes in the towards the end of that sermon. He says, for we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work, we have undertaken and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us. We shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We shall open the mouths of enemies to speak evil of the ways of God and all professors for God's sake. We shall shame the faces of many of God's worthy servants and cause their prayers to be turned into curses upon us until we be consumed out of the good land whither we are going. And to shut up this discourse with that exhortation of Moses, that faithful servant of the Lord, in his last farewell to Israel, Deuteronomy 30. Beloved, there is now set before us life and good, death and evil, and that we are commanded this day to love the Lord our God and to love one another, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his ordinance, his laws and the articles of our covenant with him, that we may live and be multiplied, and that the Lord our God may bless us in the land whether we go to possess it. But if our hearts shall turn away, so that we will not obey, but shall be seduced and worship other gods, our pleasures and profits, and serve them, it is propounded unto us this day, we shall surely perish out of the good land, whether we pass over this vast sea to possess it. Doesn't that sound prophetic? Now, I realize that we've never been perfect. But for the most part, a city set upon a hill was established here. That is our spiritual heritage. And we've never been perfect, and we've had many sins to atone for. But let's consider where we sit today. As I've said many times, America is not just an unbelieving nation. America is an apostate nation. And that's really much, much worse. America has squandered her gift of Christian heritage. That was a gift of God. In America, we've exalted every form of illicit sexual expression. We're told that it's not only a right, but it's more really more normal, it's more liberating than God's way of marriage and the marriage bed, which is honorable. As a result of breaking that commandment, then we've gone on to kill our unwanted unborn babies by the millions. We've allowed others to grow up unsupervised in broken homes. We've glorified gratuitous violence. We've allowed the shedding of innocent human blood so that it almost becomes no longer shocking to us. We've allowed our families, the building block of any solid Christian society, to crumble. We've stolen the property and money of those who labor honestly, and we give it to those who refuse. We've allowed our churches to grow cold and die. And our churches and our educational system and our government work together, and they become advocates for almost every item in Satan's evil agenda. All working together, the church is with them. We've welcomed all of the false gods of the heathen into our pantheon of gods, and we worship them all. As if that wasn't enough, we worshiped at the feet of money and materialism and Hollywood celebrityism. We've thrown our children into the fire as burnt offerings into the arms of Satan. In fact, we've sinned so much in America, we don't even know how to blush anymore. Yeah. And I know you feel as I do. After such a great beginning as what I just read to you, and after being given so much truth, can you imagine any better example of the harlot than apostate America in particular, and the Western so-called Christian world, which of course is now post-Christian? Can you imagine any greater example of the harlot than this? Well, then it would be natural that God would judge this harlot, and that this harlot would have to be destroyed. And last week in our study of chapter 18, you remember we looked at some of the reactions to Babylon's fall. We pointed out in beginning in verse 15 that there are those who react with mourning, chapter 18 and verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich will stand at a distance. They weep and they wail. And they say, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." Now, I can guarantee you that that is a very true and accurate statement as well. People who are hating America, again, let's bring it into the world that we're familiar with. People who hate America, when we collapse, they will be mourning also, because they'll realize that their markets have vanished. And we notice not only this, but they stand off. Verse 15 tells us, "For fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, alas, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come.'" Unfortunately, their fear doesn't seem to be genuine, godly fear. You remember that Paul, in the book of 2 Corinthians, he is writing to the Corinthian church a second letter after he had written them that first letter, 1 Corinthians, which is filled with rebuke. And in the second letter, he is pleased that the first letter had a positive effect, and it led them, at least some, to genuine repentance. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What kind of sorrow do you suppose we're seeing in Revelation 18? Seems to me to be the sorrow of the world. There's no repentance for their sins. There's no crying out to God. They're simply standing afar off for fear of her torment. You might remember that when the World Trade Center fell, I remember hearing the stories at the time, 12 years ago, that people were heard cursing and taking the Lord's name in vain, even as they were perishing. We know that people can be sorry when they lose what they have. Judas Iscariot lost all self-respect. And it says that he had remorse. He regretted. He repented in a sense. And he brought back the pieces of silver to the Pharisees. Of course, they wouldn't receive it. He went out and hanged himself. He had sorrow, but it wasn't sorrow to repentance. On earth, it seems that there was self-centered, earthly sorrow. But then I pointed out last week in verse 20 of chapter 18 that in heaven there was a call for rejoicing. Notice that verse again. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Boy, that's a totally different perspective, isn't it? How things look from heaven and how they look compared to how they look on earth. That really brings us again to our text in chapter 19. I'd like to just read the first three verses again in the context of verse 20 of chapter 18. Once again, John writes in verse 1, "After these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever.'" Now let me bring the World Trade Towers into this again. Some of you maybe were too young to really even be aware of that event. But I can remember that when we watched that as it was happening, watched all of the news coverage of it, most of us, I think, watched in shock and horror. I mean, it just, we had this sick feeling within us. And I would say that even for believers, when we're in this world, it's hard to imagine a place where there's a complete absence of sin and a mindset that is completely heavenly and completely God-centered. And that might explain the difference between us as we viewed, in a sense, a destruction of a symbol of Babylon, the World Trade, and I'm not going to say that those who died in that event were any more sinners than anyone else. But it was a representation of the world system. But yet in heaven, the view is completely different. When Babylon falls, it's remarkable to me that there are no tears, no sorrow, no regrets, only praise and joy. And they are happy and pleased that the blood of the righteous martyrs who were killed by Babylon, as well as by the beast, has been avenged. They have complete trust in God's timing. They know that this was God, this was of God, this was God's timing, it was of the Lord for His purposes, God's methods and His prerogative to deal with this world as He sovereignly determines, that's up to Him. And they had total faith, no reservations about that particular event. For the first time, interestingly, with this event, the fall of Babylon, for the first time in the New Testament, you'll notice the word Alleluia. Alleluia. Hallelujah. Simply means praise Jehovah. Interesting thing is that here is that covenant name for God that is used. Jehovah. Covenant name for the covenant people of God. God and His covenant people, in fact, that's the theme we'll be looking at next week. How heaven is the gathering place of God's covenant people. So here we see that word, in fact, it's used in the New Testament only four times, and all four times are in Revelation 19. It's just like an interesting little bit of, I wouldn't call it trivia, there is significance to it. Yeah. We'll talk about that a little bit more next week. As we close this morning, I'd like to ask you to go back to one more scripture, if you would, to Revelation chapter 14. Because Revelation 17 and 18 weren't the first that we heard of the fall of Babylon, even in the book of Revelation. It was referred to back in Revelation 14. And notice in Revelation 14, beginning in verse 8, another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now you will notice if you read ahead just a few verses, we won't look at those now, but you will notice that this is also in the context of the end times. Just a few verses later, we read about the coming of the Son of Man. This is the end. Babylon's fall is recorded here in chapter 14, and you'll notice that there is a call to repentance there. There is a call to repentance. Verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and receives his mark, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength. This is the last warning. And when we come to chapter 18, even chapter 18, the fall of Babylon, this is always amazing to me, we're at the very end. The entire world system is collapsing. And yet there is a final call to repentance. Now, I personally don't believe there will be any repentance at that point. I believe at that point, it seems that the number of the elect has already been completed.
Yeah.
And so, but yet, there is a final call. And we see that in chapter 18 and verse 4. Where John says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Here we are today. And the call goes out yet again. Anyone who is outside the covenant of grace, there's another call. If you're sitting here today and you're still breathing, there's a call for you. There's a call to repentance. There's a call to faith in Christ. Will you follow Him? Will you turn from this world that, of course, is destined to perish? We know it. Even unbelievers sense that there is something drastically wrong with this world around us. And they're beginning to fear more and more. I see it. People are very uncertain. They're very apprehensive. So my question is, other people see it, even unbelievers. Will you see it? Will you repent of your sins? Will you walk the narrow way that leads to eternal life? If you're here this morning and you're walking with the Lord, I think there's a great word of encouragement that we find in verse 1. I'd like to just point that out to you once again. Revelation 19 and verse 1. The voice of the great multitude says this: Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Don't let that pass over you. Salvation is of Him. Belongs to Him. It comes from Him. It is a gift of His. It's not of ourselves. It's not of our works, lest any man should boast. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. I pray that as God's people, that He would persevere us in the faith, that He would strengthen us in our faith, and that it would be all for the glory of His name and not ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are amazed at the power of Your Word to speak to the hearts of Your people. Lord, I ask that You might renew us in our faith, renew us in our commitment, in our dedication, in our determination to walk the way that leads to eternal life. And I pray, dear Lord, that any who are in this room this morning that are not yet in the faith, who are not believers, who do not have a sound and enduring faith, I pray that You might draw them to Jesus Christ, that You might implant within them a new heart, that new covenant where You have promised that You would write Your law upon their hearts. You would give them new desires, that they would love Your word and that they would hate sin and turn from it. We ask that You would do that work of grace in the hearts of those who need it. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.